verse 31. Genesis 37:31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the bloods. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat." An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. I find that ironic because if you remember in Jacob's history, he himself would use goat skins to deceive his own father, wouldn't he? Put them on himself so he'd appear like Esau. He was a hairy man. And it's a shame they didn't have nair back in those days. If the goat skin passes for a man's body hair, he was a hairy man indeed. But the bottom line is, he used this goat skin in deception in his youth. And now in his old age, his sons themselves were turning and were using a goat, in this case goat's blood, to deceive their father. So there is a certain sense of sowing and reaping here, and of things that Jacob did that are now coming home to roost. But you'll notice verse 36, speaking about Joseph, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt and to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and a captain of the guard. Incidentally, the question was asked of me between sessions, why does it refer to them as Ishmaelites in one place and Midianites in another? And I have no certain answer for that other than to say perhaps Ishmaelite was the ethnic distinction and Midianite was the geographic. They were Midianites by birth, but they were living in Midian. Maybe that's what it means. Or it could have been a mixed caravan of different peoples. So I find no major problem there. There's got to be more explanations than that even, and I'm not certain which is the right off the top of my head. But you'll notice they sold him unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and a captain of the guard. Now come over to chapter 39. Chapter 39 and verse 1. And Joseph was put down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him in the hands of the Ishmaelites who had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, I didn't read chapter 38. When some would think in reading this that chapter 38 is somewhat parenthetical. You know, a parenthesis is something that you put in the middle of a sentence that's bracketed off, and it has something to say to the sentence, but you could remove it, the meaning of the sentence, be unharmed. So it's something that's removable, something that's not necessarily important to the meaning of the sentence. And some people might think chapter 38 was that way, that it's not really having to do too much with Joseph. It's a digression. It's all about Judah. It doesn't seem to have much to do with the flow of the story. But actually, it has everything to do with the flow of the story. I don't want to get into too many details because it is an account of a very heinous sin. But we see in chapter 38 that Judah goes off and first of all marries a unbelieving woman and engages in activities that are questionable, and then in the life of his family, as his sons grow up, his sons are very evil to the point where the Lord has to judge them and take their life. And his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is now waiting for the youngest son to be given her as her husband. He's promised that, and that later would be ensconced in the law under Moses, so it seems to be an older tradition that goes back even to these times. If the brother died without seed, then the next brother was to marry her, and so forth and so on. But Judah didn't deal justly with her, and so she had to take matters into her own hands. She disguised herself as a harlot, and he went out and he used her services. What that brought about, of course, was progeny by incest, and it had long-standing consequences for his wife. And he had to finally confess that his daughter-in-law had behaved more righteously than he. He had, in other words, set up the whole problem by himself. Now, how does that follow the story of Joseph? Well, it's just this. It's the story of one of Jacob's sons who is in a position to succeed. He's in the father's home. Because of the failure of his three older brethren, kind of the mantle of family leadership has fallen on him. And Judah is a man with every... he can go up. You know, he's got tremendous room for advancement. There are no impediments that we have on Judah, rather, and his progress. If I said Joseph, excuse me. Judah can go nowhere else but up. And he's got all these advantages, all these opportunities. And what does he do? He's in the best possible circumstances. There's not great temptation around him. But he goes out looking for temptation. And he succumbs to it, not surprisingly. And he falls into grievous sexual sin. Now, by way of contrast, chapter 39 is going to be the story about his younger brother, Joseph, who's not in a position to succeed. If anything, he is set up for failure. He has so many obstacles, so many impediments, so many difficulties strewn about his path, that we marvel that he at all could stand for God. And then on top of that, sexual temptation is going to be thrown his way. It's going to come and hit him squarely in the face, as it were. And yet he's going to stand for God. And I believe the Holy Spirit has arranged the book this way to give us a contrast. You know, it is that way that man in the best of circumstances, man who has everything going for himself, can mess it up by his sin because he's not relying on God. I don't mean to pick on anybody or to judge anybody, you know, who's in the court of public opinion already in the media, but I think about Kobe Bryant, a guy who comes from my part of the world, actually, grew up in the Philadelphia area. He has everything going for him. I mean, he is fabulously wealthy. He's good-looking. He's an extremely talented athlete. I'm sure the guy has plenty of friends. I know he has a family that loves him. At least they say they do in the newspapers. And he had a beautiful young wife that he married. But by his own admission, whether he's guilty of rape or not, I don't know. But he's clearly guilty of adultery. He admitted that himself. And you say to yourself, unfortunately, he's not atypical. There are so many celebrities out there doing the same things. And you say, what is wrong with these guys? They have seemingly everything. They have great big houses, they have any kind of car they want, they got private jet planes, they stay in the best hotels, they've got wives and children, many of them, they've got families, they've got fame, they've got everything this world tells you that one ought to want. They've got everything except one thing. They don't have Christ. And that makes all the difference for their moral life in the world. Because ultimately, you can't live a life that pleases God if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be a good person as this world sees you. You may be comparatively moral compared to somebody else. You may say, I'm not as bad as Saddam Hussein. I'm not as bad as Osama bin Laden. I'm not as bad as this or that one. But not as bad isn't the same as being good or being righteous. And you see, when it comes to God, our God is a consuming fire. He's a holy God, and what he demands is righteousness. What he looks for is truth in the inward parts. That's what the Lord Jesus had, and that's what the Lord Jesus offers to those who will follow him. Because when they come to him, he doesn't say, well, I'll just do a patch job on your life. You know, like an old flat tire, you pull the nail out and you put a patch on, pump it back up, and you're good to go. The Lord Jesus says, no, this tire is irreparable. You can't fix it. And he looks with our eyes and he says, it doesn't just need a bit of renovation, a bit of reformation and improvement. There needs to be a whole new life because these people, Ephesians 2:1, are dead in trespasses and sins. And so the Lord Jesus comes and implants new life in us, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to come and live in us and give us the power now to live lives for God and to do it God's way, if you will, and to live righteously and produce fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Judah, in the best of circumstances, like so many since, fails. Joseph, in the worst circumstances, succeeds. He stands. And it's all because of the Lord. Now, you know this. He was sold into a position of slavery. And if you said, Joseph, what do you want to be when you grow up? If you had asked him before, what do you want to be when you grow up? I don't know what he would have said. Would he have said, you know, I want to take over the family business one day, or I want to continue on in shepherding, or I want to go on in farming, or what he wanted to do, whatever kind of business, become a merchant? I have no idea. I'm pretty sure that if you asked Joseph, Joseph, do you want to be a slave when you grow up? He would have said, no way. And if I asked any one of you, if you had your choice, do you want to be free or be a slave? You'd say, I'd be free. Now, we live in what's called the land of the free. We put on our quarters liberty. We have a statue of liberty standing in New York Harbor. We love and cherish freedom in this country, and rightfully so. We should be very thankful for the freedoms we have, and we should use them for the Lord, no question about it. But, you know, here, God's will took Joseph into a place where he didn't want to be, into not only a foreign culture, a foreign country, a place with a different language, but a place where he wasn't have freedom, a place where he was going to be a slave. Now that's bad. And slavery was never God's first choice for humanity, but I tell you, there are worse things than physical slavery. Worse than being a physical slave is being a spiritual slave. And the Lord Jesus said, whoever practices sin is the slave of sin. It's a great irony, you know, when you read history, American history, you can read about certain people that treated their slaves very badly. And really, the people that were the so-called owners, they were slaves to sin. And some of the slaves that they had, they were believers. So who was really the slave? And the slave didn't have their freedom, but they died and went to be with the Lord. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? And in the Bible, you can see many instances where there were early Christians who were slaves. They didn't have their freedom. But the Lord said, you know, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can possibly be for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey your masters. Don't give them eye service. Don't just be, you know, doing it for when they're watching you and sloughing off when they're not. And we can bring that principle into our work today. You know, we're not slaves anymore. We're paid wages and all that, but we can bring that principle in that we can say we're going to be the best employee we can be for the glory of God, for a testimony to those around. And that's the attitude Joseph had. You know, people say, why do I suffer? Why does God allow evil? Why does he allow pain? Why has this thing come into my life? And the interesting thing, as we read about Joseph's life in chapter 39 and onward, we don't get one hint that Joseph ever became bitter against the Lord. We don't get any inkling that Joseph said, well, now I'm going to turn my back on God. And yet I think that would have been the easiest thing to do under the circumstances. To say, well, clearly God's forgotten me. He gave me these dreams, but how are these dreams ever going to come to pass if I'm down here in Egypt as a slave? Now, there's nothing to this God business. It was all a fairy tale that my parents told me, a story for kids. But now I'm grown up and I see the harsh reality of the world. I see things as they really are. I see the suffering and the evil that's out there. And I want nothing to do with God anymore. He could have said that. Or he could have said, well, here I am down in Egypt, and people don't know me, people don't know my name, I'm in a new area, I can start afresh, turn over a new leaf, as it were, I'm going to live how I please. And I'm a slave, okay, but at least if I'm a slave, I'm going to get whatever pleasure I can. And so when temptation would come down his path later on, he would have given in relatively easy if that had been his attitude. But that wasn't his attitude. Because he still recognized the hand of God in his life. I don't know to what degree. Certainly, I don't think he could have imagined where he was going to end up in the very court of Pharaoh, his right-hand man, second in command of the superpower of the day. But he clearly maintained his faith in God. Because of all the places he could have been sold into in Egypt, he wasn't sold to go work along the Nile. He wasn't sold to work in some rich man's home. He was sold into the home of Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh, a minister of his court. That would be the equivalent of like a cabinet-level position in our government. And some people suppose, since he was the chief of Pharaoh's guards, that he was something that was akin to the head of the Secret Service or maybe even beyond that, maybe he also was head of the Bureau of Prisons. Whatever the case, he was saved into the home of a man who was not only wealthy, but a man who was important and a man who was well connected. And he was sold into this home not by accident. God went before him and prepared this place. Now notice it says, Joseph, in verse 2, it says the Lord was with Joseph and he was a prosperous man. Now would you describe Joseph that way at that point in his history? If you had asked Joseph at that time, Joseph, are you a prosperous man? Do you think he would have said yes? I don't know. But the way God views things, he says Joseph was a prosperous man. You know, that shows you that whatever your outward circumstances are, if God is with you, you can be a prosperous man or woman. You may not be prospering in the things of this world. You may not be prospering as other people think you should prosper, but your soul can prosper. And Joseph was a man who, even in those dark days, being taken away and put in this horrible position, that I'm sure he would have changed if he could. Nonetheless, the Lord was with him. And he said, I'm going to trust in God, and I'm going to work hard in this home. And whatever he did, prospered. He was a prosperous man. So Pharaoh said, go out there and take care of the garden. Man, all of a sudden, you know, the next time the county fair rolled around there in Egypt, you know, Potiphar, he had the best tomatoes and the best zucchini and the best whatever else they were growing around there. And then, you know, when it came, he said, clean the shed. You know, that shed was the cleanest and the best ordered of anyone in the block. And he said, okay, now, you know, take care of the kitchen. And the kitchen was more orderly run, and the pate was just right, you know, and the hominy grits and all those things, they were just right. Everything was very good when Joseph was in control. And it got to be finally that he saw Joseph had what we'd call the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. Everything he did prospered and did well. So he said, I'm just going to put Joseph in charge of the house. And I won't even worry about anything. So he didn't have to think about whether the lawn needed to be mowed. Joseph would take care of it. Does the house need to be cleaned? Joseph's going to make sure the proper people do that. What about buying the groceries? Joseph's going to make sure all that's done. And the food. Well, all Potiphar knew that he had was the food that was put in front of him. Oh, that's nice. Tonight we have lobster tail. Ah, nice. Tonight filet mignon. Ah, nice. Tonight, you know, hamburgers or something. It's cruising night. And you know, they put all this stuff down in front of him, and that's all Potiphar knew. He didn't worry about his bank account. He didn't worry about his portfolio, because Joseph was taking care of it. He was stockbroker. He was, you know, chief cook, a bottle washer. He was head of the household in every facet, and that household prospered. So you say, well, at least if you're going to be a slave, it's good that you're a slave in a rich man's home, and if you're going to be a slave, at least be the chief slave. Be the one who's in charge of everybody else and can delegate responsibility, a.k.a. boss them around. And so there was Joseph prospering. Well, it wasn't the life he envisioned for himself. And I'm sure many times he wistfully gazed back toward Canaan and thought about his father, thought about his family, thought about his little brother Benjamin, thought about his homeland that he was bereft of, and missed it. Sure, he was homesick betimes. But he accepted this as from the Lord, and he said, while I'm here, I'm going to do the best I possibly can for the Lord. Now, you know, sometimes we as believers today, we have to go through situations where we don't want to be in them. We might be in a job situation where we think it's almost intolerable. But while the Lord has us there, until He opens another door, and I'm not saying don't try and advance or don't try and change if the Lord opens the door, but until the Lord opens the door, be willing to stay there and do it for the Lord. Or it may be a school situation, or it may be something else. To stick to God and to let God open the right doors at the right time. That's what we see in the life of Joseph and the entire absence of bitterness. Now, time goes on, and I imagine, comparatively speaking, it was pretty good. In his off hours, Joseph could go in the jacuzzi if he liked. He could go in Potiphar's steam room. Maybe he was privy to great gala dinners that this important official would put on and get some of the good leftovers and hear some of the stimulating intellectual chatter that was going on among the dinner guests. And so that wasn't at all a bad life, except there was Mrs. Potiphar. Well, Mrs. Potiphar. A rich woman, a woman married to a very important man, but for whatever reason, a very wicked woman. I don't know if she had always been that way. Maybe Potiphar was too busy with work and wasn't taking care of things at home. Maybe it started out as loneliness, but she clearly developed into a woman who had insatiable lust. And a woman who said, ah, here's a slave, he belongs to me, he's our property, and he's a good-looking young man. That's exactly the kind of man I'd like to seduce. And so she began to tempt Joseph. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. She tried this day after day after day. You notice this in verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? She makes no bones about what she desires. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is in me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath in my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back from me anything but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, you can imagine there. He tells her, I'm not going to do it. Why aren't you going to do it? Well, I'm a trustworthy person. And Potiphar has entrusted to me tremendous responsibility. He trusts me so much that he's given me control of the administration of the whole house, and I have total control, and I do it well. And he trusts me with that. And I don't embezzle funds. I don't take things for myself. I don't abuse the system. I'm a good employee in that sense. I faithfully administer my master's property. I do the right thing. I do a good job. And I don't cheat my master. And anything in this house is there for me to use. The master is so pleased with my service, I've got all of my needs met and more, and I can use whatever I like, and I can act as I please in this house. As long as things keep running smoothly, the boss doesn't care, in other words. But you don't belong to me. You are his wife. And therefore, I'm not going to betray my master by committing this adultery with you. But that's not all he said, did he? You can imagine, she says, well, look, I mean, it's morally questionable to some people, and with your conservative upbringing up there in Canaan, I can see how you'd set at it, but we're free-thinking Egyptians down here. And what's wrong with a little free love anyway, you know? Get with the times, Joseph, be modern. I mean, this is the best that's going to happen to you. You're a slave. And I'm a lady. I'm of a high station in life. And, you know, we could have some fun and nobody would ever know. Is that so? This is great wickedness. I'd be harming you by doing it. Oh, but I want you to do it. I'd be untrustworthy to my master. What if she said, well, he doesn't care. Potiphar lets me have little dalliances on the side as long as I act with discretion and it doesn't become a public scandal. Like the French playwright said, there is no sin in secret sin. The only sin is in public scandal. That's the attitude of many people. Anything's all right as long as you don't get caught. But he says, no. How can I do this wickedness against thee and against God? You see, that was the ultimate thing. It wasn't just that he didn't want to obey his master. It wasn't just that there would be damage done to her. But chiefly, even all things being equal, even if she wanted it, even if Potiphar wanted it, even if society said it was okay, he said there's still God to consider. You still have to remember the Lord. And I'm living unto the Lord. I'm going to be obedient to the Lord. I'm going to maintain my purity. I'm not going to give into this temptation. Because of the Lord. It doesn't matter if I can get away with it or not. It doesn't matter if other people are looking or not. The Lord's watching. And even here in Egypt where nobody else knew him, even here where he was free to do what he pleased in a sense, he said, I'm going to live unto God. I'm not going to do it. And you might have thought that would be the end of it. Oh good, Joseph stood. But day after day she tried to seduce him. Until one day he happened to be passing through the house at the place in the bed chamber, and she grabbed him and said, "Come lie with me. The bed's right there, we're right here. Now's the time, Joseph, this is the opportunity." And rather than succumb to that, he did what Paul would exert so many centuries later, flee youthful lusts. He ran, even though he had to leave his very valuable outer garment in her hand. And she concocted a story. "This man came in here to rape me." And that story got Joseph into a whole lot of trouble. Now, you know, the happy ending, we always want to see the good guy come out first. We always want to see the person who does the right thing honored for what they do. But I'll tell you, in real life, in the real world, that doesn't always happen, does it? Many times you do the right thing, and because you do the right thing, you suffer for it. Well, it's not new, brother or sister. It's not new at all. It happened with Joseph. He did the right thing. He honored God. He maintained his purity when it was every opportunity to fail, every opportunity to sin. And who could blame him being in the circumstances and having been through what he had been through? He stood and he maintained his purity. That shows us that even in the worst of circumstances, God can keep us pure. You know, as a young person today, it's overwhelming sometimes to think about the sexual temptation that is out there. It is in your face everywhere. And in schools today, it is the common talk. It is things that aren't just jokes that are, you know, kind of made up and people boasting about things that don't happen. Today, people are sexually experienced in their early teens. And it's getting harder and harder, more of a rarity, let's say, to find a couple that get married where both are virgins. That is becoming a thing of the past in the United States of America. And we look to our laws, and they sanction it. They say it's okay. We look to many of the intelligentsia, to the educated, and they say it's fine. This is healthy. It's natural even. We look to the media, and they celebrate and they glorify it. And you can get access to it so easily through pornography on television, on internet, in any kind of place that sells magazines mostly. And so many young people now willing to engage in these things. You don't even have to work hard anymore to seduce some people in certain places. Certainly not on your average university campus. I mean, the opportunities for sexual sin and for defilement are absolutely overwhelming. And yet, the power of God is the same today as it was in Joseph's day. And just as God enabled Joseph to stand, he can enable us to stand. Now, it's going to take wisdom on our part. And it's going to take a real moment-by-moment reliance on God, not letting our guard down, not going to the wrong places, and not watching the wrong things, feeding the flesh, making no provision for the flesh, not putting yourself in a situation with another man or woman where you could fall. Being in public and being upright in your dealings and keeping a tight rein on your thought life. That's admittedly not very easy to do. But God can give us the strength to do it and can give us the help to stand, even in these wicked days. And he helped Joseph stand, but Joseph had to pay for it. He even had to go to prison for it. And so his master took him, verse 20 says, and put him into prison, a place where the prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. So this was kind of a political prison. Some people think that maybe Potiphar was even in charge of this prison. That would be very interesting, wouldn't it? But Joseph was put into this prison, and he's put among these people, and you might think, well, now he's gone from bad to worse. I mean, it was bad enough being taken by your brethren and abused and being sold into slavery and carried off into a far-off land. That's as bad and terrible as most of us would want to imagine. But now, just when things started to go well, just when he was succeeding at his job, now it's all taken away from him unjustly. He's put in prison unfairly. And surely now, Joseph will say, that's it, I'm throwing in the towel. Forget this following God stuff. It's rubbish. What's it ever gotten me but pain? Doing it God's way, being obedient to God, cherishing dreams of the future God has for me. All it's got for me, says Joseph, is suffering, is difficulty, problems. I'm going to give up my faith in God. And yet there's absolutely no evidence that it ever happened. Quite contrary, we're told the opposite happened. He maintained his faith in God. Because even when he was in the prison there, the Lord was with him. Look at verse 23. Just for context, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now, do you notice a common theme here? Whatever Joseph does prospers because he's depending on the Lord. And even though he's going from bad to worse in his temporal situation, the Lord's making him prosper where he goes, and he's maintaining his faithfulness to the Lord. And he's still doing it God's way. And so God is prospering him. So, yeah, he's in the jail, but pretty soon he gets promoted. You know, I don't know what the lowest job was, cleaning the latrines or whatever, but suddenly he's doing bigger and better jobs. And the next thing you know, he's doing what he had done in Potiphar's house. He's running the place. Now, I'd rather run Potiphar's house than run the best penitentiary in the state of Georgia. And that's just how I am. It's better to live in a rich man's house than to live in the prison, okay? Both my grandfathers were in penitentiary. They were guards. But in any case, you know, I've been in a few prisons, and I don't want to stay. I'm always glad when I can leave. And I only go in there for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the word of God. So it's not my favorite place. And I'm sure Joseph didn't want to be there either. And he could have said, woe is me, why has God let this happen? But no, he's faithful. And he kept working. And God said, okay, I'll make it so the warden of the prison, he looks on you favorably, and he raises you up and puts you in a position of responsibility. A position whereby you could influence two very prominent prisoners who are going to come to prison. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. Came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and the baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against his two officers and against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. So here you have the butler and the baker. I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. The butler, I think of a dapper English gentleman in a tuxedo, as a dinner is served, you know, that sort of thing. And the baker, I just picture, you know, someone like Emeril Lagasse. Let's kick this up a notch, you know, somebody on the Food Channel making lots of good things. But these two were actually far more than that. Because after all, in Egypt, there are plenty of examples in ancient Egyptian history of people becoming disgruntled with the various pharaohs and deciding to take matters into their own hands. Now, not being a democracy, they couldn't vote him out. So the next best thing to do is slip a little bit of poison in his food. So if you have anything to do with the preparation of the king's food and with the presentation of his banquets and his daily meals and all that kind of thing, you are a most trusted individual. And so these men weren't just people that were cooking for him and baking for him and presenting the food for him. These were very trusted advisors to Pharaoh and people in positions of responsibility, almost cabinet level positions in themselves. But Pharaoh got angry with them. Now, I don't know what they did. You know, did they overcook the pecan pie or was something spilled on Pharaoh? I rather suspect it was something more like he got wind of a possible coup attempt and that there were some nefarious goings-on in the kitchens of the palace, and there were some saying, you know, we ought to rid ourselves of this Pharaoh. That's just supposition on my part. But whatever it was serious enough that he puts the baker and the butler in the prison, and they get under the charge, under the care of Joseph. And while they're there, they have dreams. And the butler dreams, and we read about it there, starting in verse 5. The butler and the baker and the king of Egypt were bound in the prison, and Joseph came into them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the wards, of his words.
Excuse me.
Of his words. You've got to get the right page. House. Saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter of it. Now, at that point in time, you can imagine, Joseph comes in, and here these men have had dreams. Now, in that culture, as I said, they had put great emphasis and importance on dreams as something coming from God. And so here they have dreams. Now, if you were Joseph, what would you say to them at the moment? I know what I'd be tempted to say. Well, you've had dreams. Yeah, we've all had dreams. I had dreams too when I was young. Dreams of being exalted. And you know where they got me? My brothers hated me. They beat me up. They threw me into a pit. They sold me into slavery. And eventually there I was unjustly put in this prison. You get over it. Dreams come to nothing. There's nothing in it. It won't happen. Dreams don't come true. He could have said that. He didn't say that. Could have said it, but he didn't. Joseph said in verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. What faith? Not only did this man not abandon his faith in God, but his faith in the Lord's performance of his own dreams was still intact. He said, God can give you the interpretation. God can tell you what it's all about. I happen to know God. Tell me your dream. And so they told him. Well, without going into great detail, the butler had this great dream, and it prophesied that he'd be restored to his office. And the baker, seeing that the butler had gotten a favorable interpretation, the baker said, well, tell me my dream. Wasn't so good for him. His interpretation was that he'd be executed. But the butler who survived, Joseph told him, now, when you're restored to your office, please put a good word in for me with Pharaoh and tell him to review my case, because I'm really innocent. I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and I don't belong down here. The butler said, sure. I mean, you can imagine, he's overwhelmed. He's so happy that he's going to be left out. And then, sure enough, the news comes and he's left out. He gets out of prison. But look at verse 23. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot it. And you say, how could that possibly happen? How could you forget a man who interpreted your dream, which so disturbed you and had such good news? How could he forget him? I'll tell you how he could forget him. It's very easy to understand, humanly speaking. The man gets out of prison. He goes back to work for the Pharaoh. Now, do you think he's going to be in a hurry to mention that little episode again? Is he going to say, now, your majesty, you remember when you got all upset and you got all out of kilter, your knickers in a bunch or whatever, and you were upset with me and you put me in prison. You remember, your majesty, when you did something so foolish and thankfully you later corrected yourself and you let me out. You think he's going to mention that? Would you mention it? You remember, your majesty, I used to be a convict. No, I don't think he's going to mention it. He wants to put that episode behind him and forget about it. And now the good times are rolling and things are going his way and he's got his old job back. He's not going to say or do anything to jeopardize his career. And gradually, as the good times came, he forgot Joseph. Didn't mention him. I'm sure he intended to, but he kept putting it off and putting it off. And finally, he got overwhelmed with the business of the state and he forgot Joseph. And verse 41... chapter 41, verse 1 says, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Now, Joseph's 17 at the start of the story. And when the butler's set free, he's about 28. I know that because when he comes into Pharaoh's presence, we're told he's 30. So 2 years before this, the butler's let out. And here there's every opportunity, humanly speaking, for something to happen, for the butler to mention it to Pharaoh, for Pharaoh to come and review the case, for Joseph to be set free. That's what we would expect to happen. That's how we'd write the movie if we were writing it. That's not what happens. For all of his fidelity to God, for all of his faithfulness, for him giving glory to God and the giver of interpretations of dreams, God leaves him in there 2 more years. And you might think, surely now, surely he's going to give up his faith in God. Surely he's going to hate God. Well, at the end of 2 full years, another dream came about, repeated slightly differently to the Pharaoh twice over. And he consulted all of his scholars and the government think tanks and the heads of the universities, and no one could make known the interpretation of the dream to him. And the butler said, "Today I remember my fault. There was a man when I was back in prison who interpreted my dream, a man named Joseph." And Pharaoh said, "Well, why don't you call him and get him to come?" And so he came and he brings him, and it says here, verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And notice it, they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. "Quick, convict, up! You're going into the presence of the king of the land, the Pharaoh of Egypt." They brought him hastily out of the dungeon, but look what he does. He shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Now, is that what I would be inclined to do if I were being freed from prison suddenly? I tell you, I wouldn't. I'd want to go in the presence of Pharaoh looking as grubby and as dirty as I possibly could. I would want to show that man what the injustice of Egypt had done to me, how badly they had treated me, how bad I looked. Joseph doesn't do that. He shows respect toward this man who had never done him any favors. And in a place where he had been so abused and so oppressed and his rights trampled on. You know, we would be writing letters to Amnesty International and hiring lawyers and doing everything we could. Joseph doesn't complain, doesn't do that. He shaves, changes his clothes, goes into the presence of the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh tells him, "Now, I hear that you can interpret dreams." And Joseph says, "God will give you an answer of peace." Even then, he's not going to take credit. Now, humanly speaking, you'd think, "Joseph, this is your chance. Joseph, here you are. Impress him, and maybe he'll free you. Impress him, and maybe he'll put you on his staff. You know, pull out all the stops. Take all the credit for what you're about to say, Joseph." Joseph doesn't do that. He gives glory to God. He says, "Any interpretation I'm able to give, anything I'm able to tell you, Your Majesty, comes from the Lord God. It's the Lord giving it to me. The Lord will give you an answer of peace." So you saw 7 fat cows. Oh, it's wonderful. There was a Pharaoh looking at these great big Holsteins or something, Charolais beef cattle. And he could just picture, he could just see, you know, the great big flank steaks and the skirt steaks and the filet mignon and the prime rib. And all of these, his mouth began to water as he jumped it. But then came up these skinny, bad-looking cows, could count their ribs, you know. And they ate the fat cows. And he said, "What on earth does that mean?" Well, he said, "It must have been the lobster thermidor I had before I went to bed." He rolled over and went back to sleep, and he started dreaming again, and these 7 beautiful stalks of wheat, big, fat, luscious wheat. Oh, that's wonderful. And then these 7 bad ears came up and ate them, destroyed them, blasted them. And he said, "What on earth can this mean?" And Joseph said, "This is what it means. God is telling you that there's going to be 7 years of tremendous prosperity. Well, then there's going to be 7 years of famine that are going to be so catastrophic, so horrific, that you're going to forget about the years of prosperity. So now, here's what you do. You should appoint a good, trustworthy civil servant over your kingdom." And he doesn't say, like, "Mwah." He just says, "You should appoint a good servant over your kingdom who's going to store up the things, and he's going to be able to feed the nation alive when you come to power." And Pharaoh says, "Well, look, I don't have a long list of candidates to interview. We've got our man right here. Can we find a man so capable? You got the job, Joseph. In fact, I'm going to make you the 2nd most powerful man in the kingdom. I'm going to give you my signet ring. You can act as Pharaoh with my full authority and do whatever I want and save this land alive." And he did that. Now, if your intention was to reconcile Joseph to his family, how would you do it? Would you have him first be a slave and then be a prisoner and then be promoted to 2nd most powerful man in the world? Human beings never would have thought of that. And Joseph, as much as he's promoted to be second most powerful man in the world, God is going to use him in his civil service to save the lives of millions of Egyptians. Not only to save their lives, but to save the lives of many of countries around them. God is going to use him to save life. To give life, in essence. But in all of that, God's not forgetting that family back in Canaan. And God is going to orchestrate world events. He is going to move nations, if you please, to bring Jacob's children back together and to reconcile the sinning brethren to their father and restore a right attitude to their father. He will move world events and affect the lives of millions to deal with 13 people, Jacob and his 12 sons. It's an amazing God we have. Now, there are many parallels of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage that I haven't been able to touch on yet, but I'll do that this afternoon, Lord willing, as we wrap things up. So we'll have a word of prayer now. Shall I give thanks for... Are we having lunch now? And I'll give thanks for the food. Okay. Father, we do thank you for the food. Even as we've been speaking of a time of famine in history, we realize that is all too present in our world today, and many are starving. And yet we're so blessed here, Father. We have such variety, not only quantity and more than meeting our needs, but food that we enjoy. But Father, we just worship thee for thy goodness to us, for giving us all things richly to enjoy, for not making our lives more miserable in Christ, but making them more blessed, more joyful. So we pray that it might be said of us, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That we'd be a grateful and thankful people. I thank thee for the interest of thy people in thy word. I pray particularly among the younger generation that many would be saved, and many of those who are saved would catch a hunger for the word of God too, and they would spend their lives studying it and living by it. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.